Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are here before your word this morning, and we are grateful for your word. And through your word, you speak to us. And so this morning, I pray that your spirit would help us to hear, to understand your word, and that you would motivate our hearts and our minds to follow your word, to follow after you, to please you. And so we pray, Lord, that your word would be clear to us this morning, and that you would bless us through it, through this time. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isn't it something, whenever we hear of a heinous crime that's been committed. And the mother is questioned by some interviewer. And remarkably, she responds in utter disbelief. "That's not my boy. That's not my boy you're talking about. My baby is the sweetest boy in the whole world. My angel could have never done what you say he did." Disbelief that someone they had raised could be accused of such a wicked act. And yet, it happens over and over. There is within the heart of man a natural inclination to sin. We are bent in that direction. So when that precious, sweet little child eventually and inevitably acts out in sin, the parents too quickly look for external subjects or objects to blame. Bad friendships, tempters of whatever sort. But what is all too commonly overlooked is that the heart already possesses the capacity to sin. So although we may want to do what we can to shield them from bad relationships and evil influences, and rightly so, we must never forget that they were conceived in sin and have a heart that desires to please its carnal nature. And in our text this morning, we consider where all these sorts of evil and defilement come from. And as the familiar saying goes, we cannot judge a book by its cover. So as we read, and for our review, the issues that the Pharisees and scribes had confronted Jesus with had to do with the ceremonial washing of hands before eating. They were astute to have perceived that Jesus' disciples had failed to comply with this traditional cleansing ritual. The ceremonial washing had to do more with tradition than with sanitation purposes. And Jesus took them to task over it and told them how their traditions were either extra scriptural or outside of scripture, with the hand washing, the pots and pan washing, and or worse, being anti-scriptural with regard to the Corban rule. Now Jesus turns his attention away from the Pharisees and the scribes and turns to address the crowd and gets their attention by saying, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." After prosecuting the case against the religious clerics, he now wants the crowd to understand and pay particular attention to the pronouncement he is about to make. His stern handling of the Pharisees and scribes, calling them flat-out hypocrites, has set the tone of this showdown, and now he has a word for the crowd. When he calls for everyone to hear him, I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop. As a TV commercial back in the 80s said, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." Well, now Jesus has something to say, and all eyes and ears are focused on him. So Jesus says, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And this is a radical statement for these first century Galileans. These so-called purity traditions would have been well ingrained in the Jewish culture. So, and beyond the immediate crowd there with Jesus, remember that Mark's Gentile readership in Rome may have been unfamiliar with these ceremonial washings. And so that's why Mark explains what these washings and traditions were about. But also, Paul's letter to the Romans, where he condemns hypocrisy and any sense of works righteousness, speaks to the bad reputation to God's name that these religious elites were the cause of. In Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, it says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Mark is saying it, and Paul is saying it. And verse 16, I just want to touch briefly on verse 16. That is, if your version has verse 16. So quick, look down at your copy of God's Word and see if you have verse 16. Now, some folks will likely see verse 16 if you have a copy of the King James Version or the New King James Version. If you have a New American Standard or the Holcomb Christian Standard Bible, you may have it, but it might be in bracketed forms. Or if you have the ESV, you may have a footnote or an asterisk denoting the reason that this verse is not included in that particular translation. And the reason may be stated that some manuscripts or earlier manuscripts do not contain this verse, and other versions may say that manuscripts add this verse. Well, what to do? Some may say, "Hey, I paid good money for my Bible, and what's the idea of not including this verse?" However, others have gone overboard and actually have made the claim that modern translators are corrupting the Word of God by not including verse 16. How many of us were aware of this so-called missing verse? If this is the first time you are seeing this, this may seem unnerving and maybe uncomfortable. And this is why it's so important that we endeavor to preach the whole counsel of God, and it's why I believe that expositional preaching is so important. We need to deal with this here in the church in a non-threatening environment, because many a college student going to a quote-unquote Christian college has had their faith turned upside down in a religion class when these kinds of things are brought up, and the argument that God's word is flawed and cannot be trusted as inerrant is put before them. Then they throw the authority of Scripture under the bus, saying that they were just doing the best they could at the time, and we have since evolved into a much better knowledge and understanding of who God is and what she is really like today. And hey, wouldn't you know, she kind of looks like me and you, and love wins after all, and everyone should be happy doing whatever they feel is best. So can't we just all get along and let Oprah get on with the business of saving the world? There is a reason. The reason that newer translations do not include or choose to bracket verse 16 is that earlier manuscripts do not include it. Now let's consider what verse 16 has to say. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, does the inclusion or exclusion of those words affect the text in any way? Is Mark trying to say something that the translators are trying to hide? No. In fact, Mark has used this phrase earlier in chapter 4 in verses 9 and 23. Matthew and Luke also include the phrase, and Paul uses it in Romans. John records Jesus saying the phrase 7 times in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. What we are not saying is that the phrase is unbiblical, because we just noted it is a biblical phrase. Jesus may have stated it often when he taught. But is the phrase a part of the autographs, that is, the original text that Mark wrote? Was it inadvertently added? What I'm trying to convey is that earlier translations relied on the manuscripts they had available to them at the time they were translating. Newer Bible translations are relying on manuscripts that have more recently been discovered, that are older, believing them to be more accurate. So what textual critics are trying to determine is how close to the original text can they get. And since the chapter and verse designations had already been made, newer translations either chose to omit the verse, denoting the omission by some fashion such as a footnote or an asterisk, or they included the text and bracketed and then said that this is not found in some manuscripts. So while we do not have the original text, we do have very good translations of God's Word. And the textual fragments we have are plentiful and the best attested in antiquity. We therefore can put aside aspersions as to whether or not we are following fairy tales devised and written by man. But also, don't fall into the other ditch, to the notion that if you have some other translation than translation X, well, then you have a copy of Satan's version and you are worse than a heretic. Remember, their translation was not divinely written in English, since English did not even exist at the time Scripture was given. So we need to be aware of these textual variants, but we can trust God, who is sovereign and condescended to us, to give us His revelation in words that we can understand, that He is sovereign and powerful enough to make sure that we have His Word today. Returning back to our text in verse 17, we see that Jesus has left the crowd and has entered the house. And now we see the disciples taking their opportunity to ask for some more clarification about what He had taught. And this is a familiar pattern for us to recognize. Jesus teaches some truth, and then the disciples want their personal tutoring to better understand Or maybe they just missed the ticket altogether and they need their confusion set aside. And I think this is the case here. Jesus asked them if they too are without understanding. And I liken this to when a child gets caught eating the cookies and there's this chocolate smeared all over their mouths. Or like when my Adam, I come down to the breakfast table and find him sitting there with what was once a full bag of chips. And I ask him, "Are you eating chips for breakfast?" And his classical response, reply is, "What?" As if I was asking him something so strange. Of course, I already knew the answer to the question, and I'm thinking Jesus was making a similar statement through question form. Of course they are coming to him because they don't understand. And this is a regular pattern for these guys. Jesus then proceeds to tell them what he meant in verse 15. Nothing outside defiles a person, because what is on the outside only enters the stomach and not the heart. Oh. Well, some may have started to understand. But Jesus takes it even a bit further to explain to those whose light bulbs over their heads may still not have lit up. Right. So the stuff on the outside goes into the tummy and is then expelled. Expelled. Such a proper and nice word. But, so that we can be even more crystal clear about what Jesus was saying, the Greek has a word that is used that provides an even better picture. Aphedrona is the word for latrine. In other words, whatever is ingested goes into the tummy and then is dumped right out into the toilet. Now let's just pause a moment, make sure we have a clear picture of this biblical truth. And yes, I can even see now there are more light bulbs glowing and turning on. Now, Mark interrupts our regularly scheduled teaching moment by Jesus and breaks in with what is parenthetically marked in my text, it might look a little different in yours, to make a fascinating declarative statement. So this is a newsflash. Jesus thus declared all foods clean. Yes,